May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I realize that to begin my sermon this evening with the title, What Is It We're Doing Here?, is in fact to pose a question that can reasonably be answered in a whole variety of ways. And so for some of you, to be asked this might naturally elicit from you an existential response, an invitation to address the weighty issue of what is it we're doing in this world to begin with, or what choices we as human beings must inevitably make in the search for meaning. While for others, the question might naturally invite a much more literal and immediate response. An answer to the query, what specific activities is this assembly of people engaged upon? Well, gathered in Oriel Chapel on a Sunday night in early October. And then, yet again, there is the possibility of greeting the question as somehow probing into our personal motives for having shown up at all. What combination of impulses or aspirations or obligations has induced each one of us to come to chapel this evening? And what did each of us hope to find once we walked through the front door? Of course, the fact that these and other interpretations of the question might start to overlap and multiply in our minds is only to be expected, as will too the responses we might formulate when trying to answer it. But such multiplicity should reassure us, I think, that we are, after all, in the right place. For whenever we gather in this particular room to participate in an act of worship, we are indeed opening ourselves up to a whole universe of possibility. I appreciate that to some this might seem like a strange claim to make, given the repetition and predictability of so much of what we do here. Yet we maintain the rhythm of prayer and scripture, of music and sacraments that comprise our worship, because by offering such constancy up to God, we are always sooner or later reminded that it is God and not we who is being constant. It may be our voices that say the words and sing the hymns, our hands that give and receive the bread and the wine, but it is God who keeps creating new ways for us to see and to hear and to know him and his world whenever we come into this place. So in our Old Testament reading tonight, King David is full of imperatives about the right way to approach God. Give thanks, he instructs the people. Sing, talk, seek, remember, show forth, declare, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Despite the apparent emphasis on human action, all these imperatives are in fact responses to what God himself already is and what God has already done. The people are to sing and make known God's wondrous works, to glory in God's holy name, to seek God's strength, and to be always mindful of God's holy covenant. In short, they are to offer up what they can by way of thanks and praise, not somehow in exchange for what God may yet choose to do or to be for them, but rather in recognition that God is, in fact, continually renewing his promise of mercy and goodness in their midst. That God is not then merely a passive recipient of our human worship, but very much dynamic in the midst of it. This is made yet more explicit in the story we heard this evening from the Gospel of Luke. Here we encounter Jesus himself back in his local synagogue, having returned to his hometown of Nazareth. Yet the way the story unfolds, it hardly seems that worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness is a very high priority. Instead, Jesus deliberately undermines any safe, liturgically orchestrated boundary that might lie between the challenging words of Scripture that he reads and the pious worshiping community gathered to hear them. "This day," he tells them, "is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And no doubt he anticipates the derision this claim is going to inspire among those who, of course, have known him all his life. Yet instead of seeking to justify his claim through direct or miraculous action, he only heightens the tension by then challenging his neighbor's own lack of faith. It's not really surprising, then, that the people are furious. It's as though he had marched into our own beautiful chapel here at Oriel on just such an occasion as this and announced to us all that we are a bunch of complacent and self-serving frauds. Taken together, then, what our readings this evening serve to teach us, if we didn't know it already, is that worshiping God is anything but a predictable and controlled experience. And by extension, this chapel, for all its undoubted tradition and apparent security, also retains the potential to be a place of surprise, even of challenge. For if we are indeed truly worshiping, that is, genuinely opening ourselves up to whatever new possibility God may be seeking to impart, then we have no way of knowing in advance where such worship may lead us. Let's not seek then to answer too readily the question, "What is it we're doing here?" The answer will shift from day to day and week to week. When we come here lonely and afraid and anxious, then the comfort that we find in God becomes our worship. Or when we come here full of confidence and easiness and optimism, then the humility God offers likewise becomes our worship. What is constant is only God's gentle presence amidst the busyness of our lives and the uncertainty of our own hearts and minds. What is it we're doing here is what we as created beings have always been called to do, to recognize our God as the source of all our hope, and then to go forth from this place, renewed and inspired, to embrace yet more fully the life he has given each of us to lead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.